Aaron, thank you. You can come back again. That was fantastic. Thank you. Glad you're back, brother. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. We continue to take a look at this great gospel written by the Apostle Matthew. As you're turning to chapter 10, I want to just kind of get us up to speed of where we've been and get our context here for the chapter. Chapters 8 and 9, we saw Jesus do miracles that confirmed his messiahship. He raised the dead. He healed the lepers. He healed all that came to him at different times. The miracles that he did not only confirmed who he was as the Messiah, but they also strengthened and encouraged the disciples who were with him. So they pointed to himself, and the disciples who were with him have these confirmed. At one point, somebody says that no miracles have been done like this ever. In other words, in the time of Elijah, in the time of Moses, or the time of Elijah or Elisha, there's been miracles done, but not like this. They were so convincing. There were so many of them, one after the other. In fact, it's verse 33 of chapter 9. Never was anything like this seen in Israel. The greatest prophets of the history in the Old Testament didn't do what Jesus was doing. Not like this. This was special. This was obviously something well beyond what the prophets were able to do. And so the Pharisees take great umbrage with that, and they say in verse 34, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. They couldn't deny the miracle. There was no excuse. It was so blatantly obvious that Jesus was performing the miraculous that all they could do was deny the source. And we're going to see that really come to a head in chapter 12. But Jesus did, there's three things we ought to note here in chapters 8 and 9. He not only performed these miracles to demonstrate that he was the Messiah, he not only performed these miracles so that the disciples would have their faith strengthened in him, because as we get to chapter 10 now, he's going to send them out to do the same thing. But also, he was truly compassionate for the people that he was ministering to. God loves, and he loved the people. It wasn't just they were pawns to, you know, validate who he was. No, he truly had compassion for them. And in a number of places throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus really going sleepless, you know, because people are continually coming to him, and he goes across the lake or he goes into the hills to find respite, and people follow him there. And he continues to have compassion on him. He was truly gentle and lowly. He was truly, is truly a loving Savior. And so those are the three things we note about chapters 8 and 9 in Jesus' confirming miracles. And now in chapter 10, the focus narrows. So we go from the crowds, and we go with Jesus and his disciples ministering to multitudes and to crowds and to people crowding into a home at different times, to now the disciples. Now he focuses on the 12. And we saw in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 10, his calling of the 12, as he prepares them now for a mission. He's going to send them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. And in verses 5 through 15, we saw Jesus' instructions to the 12. So we have the calling of the 12 in 1 to 4, and then in 5 to 15, we see his instruction to the 12. And those instructions are very specific. This mission is not yet the Great Commission. This mission is a specific mission to Israel, to the Jews. And we saw that last week. And now, in our text this morning, we're going to take a look at verses 16 to 23. He gives them a warning, a very grave warning about persecution. And let me just go ahead at this juncture and read the text to you. Matthew 10, verses 16 to 23, if you want to follow along. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Would you pray with me one more time this morning? Father, thank you for giving us your holy and authoritative word. Father, I give you thanks, and I pray in Jesus' name that now, in this short time we have together, Lord, that you would minister your word to our hearts. May our hearts and minds be set apart for you now, sanctified all the more by your word. And Lord, may you be with me in my time of need to bring your word to your people for their benefit and for your glory, O Lord Jesus. And I thank you, Lord. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus has given them here in our text a warning that persecution is coming. Not that they might be persecuted, but that they will be persecuted as they go and proclaim the kingdom of God. The theme is rejection. Jesus has already mentioned this to the apostles in our previous text, that there will be opposition. He talked about a worthy home. When you go into it, whether the home is worthy or not. In other words, whether they receive your message or whether they reject your message. If they will not receive you, he said in chapter 10, verse 14, or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. So they are already somewhat ready for this warning that he's giving them. But this warning now goes beyond, as you probably caught there as we were reading it, goes beyond just the Jewish mission. So the mission they're about to embark on, or literally going out into as he's giving them these instructions, was just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, just to the Jews locally there in Israel where they were. It's a short-term trip. They're going to come back. They're going to visit with the Lord about it. The Lord's going to continue to minister to them, and at some point, he's going to give them the Great Commission to go into all the world, to minister to all nations, all peoples. Well, here in the warning, he moves to that. He moves to the greater Gentile mission. In fact, he projects it all the way out to his return, something I'm sure that at this point they didn't quite fully grasp because we're still on the other side of the cross. He hasn't died, he hasn't been buried, he hasn't raised from the dead yet, but he does mention there, if you noticed in verse 23, "Truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." So he speaks of his second coming. So these warnings go well beyond just the local Jewish mission that they are about to embark on. And he warns them, of course, of persecution, and it is not just the fact that they might not be liked or might not get invited to a softball game. It is severe persecution. It is persecution to which you may give your life for the sake of the name of Jesus. And so there's three things I want you to see in the text this morning that are going to help them and help us to be ready for persecution when you are sharing the good news of the kingdom of God with others. Three things to prepare our hearts for this challenge. And one is the disposition of the persecuted, them and us, their disposition. Secondly, their response to persecution. And lastly, the endurance of the persecuted, how we endure through these difficult situations. So first of all, we'll take a look at the disposition of the persecuted. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's the title of the sermon, Sheep in the Midst of Wolves. I was at the gym just this week, and there was a very large man working out with a t-shirt that said, "Don't be a sheep in the midst of wolves. Be a wolf." And I was thinking about sharing the gospel with him, but he was doing overhead presses with about a 50 or 80 pounds. There's some incredible amount of weight. And I thought, I'll talk to him when he's done. But I was like, my first response was, hey, I'm preaching on that Sunday. You should come to church. But I didn't get that chance yet. I'm going to talk to him when he's not so focused with his headphones in. He says, I'm sending you out, sheep in the midst of wolves. The present tense of sending out, apostello, indicates ongoing durative action. We've talked about this lots of times. The present tense is ongoing durative action. The nature of this mission is ongoing. It's not just a one-time shot. It is continual. It has application for continuation. And he warns them now, of course, of what they should expect. They are sheep. God refers to his people Israel as sheep, harassed and helpless like sheep. He saw them in chapter 9. He refers to them in chapter 10, verse 6, as I already mentioned, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But now he refers to the apostles as sheep. They are like sheep because they will be threatened by the wolf-like leaders of the people, whether they be religious leaders or civic leaders. They will be threatened. And they are not wolves, they are sheep. Jesus classifies false prophets, false teachers, false religious leaders as ravenous wolves. Chapter 7, verse 15. Their religious position or their religious appearance disguise them so that they put on sheep's clothing. Because they masqueraded as God's people in leadership with their robes and their gowns that identified themselves as these religious leaders, Jesus said they're really wolves in sheep's clothing. Jesus' people are the religious people. They are the people who are followers of Christ. And these false religious leaders, he said, are really wolves. And so he calls them as sheep. He calls them to be wise as serpents. What does this mean? Well, you remember that when Satan embodied the serpent in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, that Moses wrote that he was the most crafty of all the other beasts. He was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field. The Hebrew word for crafty in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, means subtle or shrewd or clever. Jesus is instructing his apostles, when you go out there in the midst of wolves, right in the midst of them, you're to be careful. You're to be shrewd. You're to be subtle. You're to be clever if need be when dealing with those who are in opposition to your ministry. They're to have a carefully calculated awareness of the opposition. What I find striking here is they're going to be among the wolves. You know, when you and I go to look for wolves, if you go to the Lamar Valley or maybe even you've seen some closer than that, they're always where? They're out on the horizon, right? You need binoculars usually. That's not the situation here. Jesus isn't saying look out for wolves. Jesus is saying, you're going to go in with the wolves. You're going to be right there with them. Now, you need to be careful. You need to be shrewd. You need to have situational awareness. You need to be able to navigate here, because the goal isn't to be a martyr. The goal is to proclaim the kingdom. Now, you might be a martyr, but you need to be prudent. You need to be circumspect. You need to be vigilant as you go. And so it's important as we look at this wordplay between Satan being crafty and the disciples, the apostles being called to be shrewd. Jesus is not calling them to compromise or be dishonest in any way. Integrity must mark the ministry. If integrity doesn't mark the ministry, then God is not glorified. The apostles and all Christians who come after them are to be bold and confess Jesus before all people, no matter what the consequences are. He makes this really clear a little later in this chapter, in verse 33, when he says, "Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven." So we are to be faithful to the Lord. We're to have integrity in ministry. But nevertheless, Jesus says, be shrewd. Be careful. Don't linger long when opposition raises its head against you. Take care. Represent the gospel well. Be on the alert. Be aware of your surroundings and exercise discernment. Paul said it this way in Colossians 4:5, "Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time." Believers are to be shrewd because there are unbelievers who are hostile. They hear the gospel, they're not interested in follow-up questions. Okay, they're interested in seeing you leave or be arrested or perhaps even worse. And so the application here for us is be wise. We need wisdom. The gospel is the message and your mission. Believers need to be wise, mature, and prudent when presenting the gospel. Can I get an amen? Be wise when you present the gospel. Don't not present it. That's not what we're saying. That's not what Jesus obviously is saying. Present the gospel, but just be mature about it. Be wise. Listen, sounding off loudly in condemnation against the issues of our day, gender issues, corruption in D.C., the erosion of conservative values, sounding off loudly about those things, friends, rarely, if ever, wins a hearing for the gospel among the unsaved. That is not the door into sharing the most precious truth in all the universe. Christians are called to be wise in their service of the gospel. You're to be subtle and wise in proclaiming the kingdom and to be discerning. Jesus says not only be shrewd, but be innocent. Innocent as doves. Doves. Doves represent purity, innocence. They represent gentleness. Before non-believers, the apostles are to remain innocent. They should never, but gospel proclamation should never be rude. It should never be belligerent. It should never be abrasive or blunt. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, I'll just read it to you. "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life." Paul said that the message and your ministry itself will have one of two effects on all people. It'll be the aroma of life to those who are being saved. It means it smells good. It's attractive. It's exactly what that person wants. Or it'll be the aroma of death. Death, the stench of rotting flesh. That's what you will be like to them. So it's vitally important that the gospel is not needlessly offensive because of the way you present it. The gospels need to be proclaimed in love. a sweet aroma to those believers who are being saved. The message itself, listen, the message itself will offend. So what I believe Jesus is calling the apostles and us and every believer after the apostles is to not be offensive. Be innocent. The message itself is hard enough for non-believers. The messenger is to remain innocent. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It's offensive. What is folly? Foolishness. Something people scoff at, irritates people. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The offense of the gospel, Peter calls it a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Jesus is either life or Jesus is offensive. It's a stone you stumble over. And so we, friends, are to remain innocent, wise and innocent. We are not ever to cause offense. I remember in seminary, dear brother who was on staff there telling me and the rest of the seminary students, be winsome so you can win some to Christ, right? Play on words. We are to be like the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, who in Hebrews 7:26 is holy, innocent, and unstained. We are to love our enemies and do good to them. In the face of snarling wolves, the apostles are to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're writing a memory verse down, write this one down. 1 Peter 2:23. 1 Peter 2:23. This is my memory verse as well, friends. This is how the apostles and us are to face snarling wolves who want to destroy the sheep, who want to kill the messenger, who hate Jesus. When he was reviled, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This was Paul's practice as well, and it is the call of every believer. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. Grant Osborne, in his great commentary on Matthew, says, innocence must be evident to all with the demeanor of a gentle dove in relationship to others. Wow, this is a long way from American Bible readers in defending your rights, right? Long ways. Friends, listen, we need to follow the Lord Jesus. Our disposition towards others is to be wise and innocent when persecuted. This is the clear instructions to the apostles. This is the clear call to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, we are to be innocent. You say, Jim, I can't do it. I can't do it when people get in my face. I want to honk my horn at them. Can we get that window? That'll help a little bit. Perfect. We are to be wise and innocent. And if you find that an impossibility, that I just can't not fight back, the answer is Christ. We could do all things through him. We can find contentment in persecution if you're focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you have this disposition? Friends, it's not going to come if you wait until someone is persecuting you for your faith. It comes by abiding in Christ and His Word now. Walking in the Holy Spirit, not in the flesh. And friends, I can't emphasize enough, what that means is your life in Christ today. That's where you will find the grace of God and the strength of God to stand in front of people who are persecuting you, whether it be verbally or physically or some other manner, and be innocent as doves and shrewd and wise in sharing the gospel with them. It will only come if today you have consecrated yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are going to walk in the Spirit. You're going to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. You're going to be like the psalmist in Psalm 1, that tree planted by streams of water that bears its fruit. Friends, listen, you might not probably are not experiencing persecution right now. You probably aren't. Maybe some of you are. But in order to prepare for this, because it is coming, at some level it will come if you share the gospel, which I trust you all are doing, you must be in Christ today. You must be seeking the Lord fervently now so that you are that man or you are that woman today, so that you are prepared when these trials come, when this persecution comes. Let us walk in Christ and let the transformation of our disposition be as Christ calls us to here, innocent as doves, wise as serpents. Persecution is going to come from the government and from religion. Verse 17, the religious will persecute them first. Historically here, this is Jewish persecution of believers. Of course, famously, we see this in Saul as he persecutes the church in the book of Acts. Jesus says, beware of them. They will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. This is the court of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. There were three judges that tried cases. The law said for the first offense, the person was to be warned and then released. Upon the second offense, they were to be beaten or flogged. Jesus warns them, they will flog you in their synagogues. This comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, where punishment for the worst sins was prescribed as 40 lashes by Moses. So in the community of Israel, those who committed the worst offenses that didn't require the death penalty could receive up to 40 stripes in front of the congregation. And so this is what the Jews practiced. Only they practiced 39 so as not to violate the law by accident. And the beating was given, the sentence was handed down by the Sanhedrin, and the beating was given in that person's synagogue. How about that for church discipline? Okay, today we're going to have Mr. Smith lay down and we're going to give him 39 lashes before we sing the next song. That would have been what was going on in the synagogue. And this is what Saul, before he was converted, wanted to do. He wanted to take those Jews who had converted to Christianity and bring them back to the Sanhedrin, that they would be punished. Paul, according to 2 Corinthians 11, he writes that he received this punishment as a Christian missionary 5 times at the hands of the Jews. He calls it 40 lashes less one. So he got all 39 stripes. In other words, they gave him the maximum penalty for preaching the gospel. It was up to 40, didn't have to be 40. But he got the maximum penalty 5 times just from the Jews. That's not counting civil arrests and civil beatings that he received as well. So Jesus is warning them, persecution is coming, and it's going to come from the religious. And this is great because this is their mission field. You got to get in their sandals for just a second. What was Paul's practice? Show up in a town, go where? The synagogue. Oh, why would you do that? Because you know this is going to happen, right? Well, because that's where he would make his first converts. He'd go into the synagogue and explain from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit would enliven hearts, and people would come to faith in him. And then there was the rest of the people in the synagogue who didn't believe, and then he would be persecuted. It's exactly the pattern that Paul set in his missionary journeys. So Jesus warns the apostles, this persecution is coming from the religious. And secondly, it's coming from the government. Verse 18, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. So he moves from the Gentile mission in verse 17, here's what you can expect, to when this gets expanded into the Gentile mission field, you can expect to be brought before governors and kings as well. Jesus, of course, was brought before the Roman procurator Pilate. Paul appeared before Sergius Paulus, Festus, and eventually the emperor Nero. Jesus is warning of what will really happen, not what might or possibly could. It is prophetic. And they are to, according to the text, bear witness. For the sake of the name of Jesus, they will bear witness through these persecutions. Bear witness means that Christ will turn the situation around so that it turns into an opportunity for the gospel. And friends, that's what we need to see it. We need to see persecution as an opportunity for the gospel of Jesus Christ. This to bear witness does not mean as a witness against them. Some have interpreted it that way. But rather the positive, a witness to them. This was Paul's perspective. I want you to know this verse. So turn with me to Philippians 1. This was Paul's perspective in his suffering, in his persecution. His perspective was that the gospel would go forth as a result of his persecution, and that brought him great joy. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 12, 13, and 14. So you know where that is in your Bible, because it's a very, very important passage. Paul is writing a thank you letter in Philippians. He's thanking the Philippian church for sending their monetary gift. And he says to them, I want you to know, brothers. They were worried about him. He got communique back while he was in prison, that they were very concerned about him. And he says, I want you to know this, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He's like, he's not complaining about his conditions. He's not asking them to send more money or more food or warmer clothes. He says, I want you to know what has happened has served to advance the gospel. So it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, that's the Praetorian Guard, and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul, sitting in jail, says, this has really worked out for the glory of God. The Roman soldiers who are attached to me are part of the elite Praetorian Guard. That's the bodyguard of the emperor there in Rome, the city of Rome. And so no other legions were allowed into the city legally. So the Praetorian guard had sent guards to guard Paul, and as they had gone on to shifts, they are in Caesar's house. And the gospel that Paul is sharing with them, they're sharing with others there. It's an amazing situation. And he says, not only that, but the gospel has been boldly proclaimed by those in Rome who are not in prison, who are aware of my chains, and they're like, if Paul is willing to do that for the sake of the gospel, I can preach the gospel too. And so they're proclaiming Christ. Paul's perspective on persecution is that it advanced the gospel. A witness for the sake of the name of Jesus. Persecution, may we pray that it serves that same opportunity for us. We need to be ready for the wolves, ready for those who are not going to hear the gospel and smell flowers, they're going to smell death. Ready for those who will reject and even physically abuse you and me. Stephen was stoned, James was executed, Paul was opposed at almost every stop on his missionary journeys. This is part and parcel with gospel ministry. What are we to do? We're to remain wise, and we're to remain innocent. We're to anticipate this. We're to be ready to present a winsome witness in the face of rejection, mocking, even hostility. To have a Christ-like disposition of innocence and wisdom by the power of the Holy Spirit. Persecution is coming, and we want to use that opportunity to bear witness to the good news of Jesus Christ. So the first response of the persecuted is our disposition, the disposition of the persecuted. And secondly, our response, the response of the persecuted, verses 19 and 20. Jesus says, when they deliver you over, if you go on a gospel preaching mission, you will face opposition. He doesn't say if they deliver you over, but when. He says, do not be anxious. The missionary's first response to trouble, as difficult as that will be, we are not to give way to sinful fear. And of course, Philippians 4:6, Paul says, do not be anxious about everything, about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. For what you are to say will be given to you. Now, this is a fascinating verse, verse 19. The grammar here indicates what's called a divine passive, meaning that God will give the words to say in that hour, he says, in that time. That hour means that time of trial, that time of persecution. When you are called to account, God will give you the words to say. Now, listen just for a moment. This doesn't mean you shouldn't read your Bible or you don't need to read your Bible. This doesn't mean you shouldn't prepare, especially if you've got some lead time and you know you're going over to that person's house and they've asked you to tell them about Christianity or about Jesus Christ. This is not that you have failed to prepare. We should always be preparing. We should always be looking in the Word of God at how we can share the gospel all the more with people or answer their questions about God and faith and what it means to be a Christian. But when you cannot prepare, when the situation because of the persecution is impossible to prepare, you might not even have your Bible with you, God himself will empower his witness. In these special circumstances of being brought before a religious or civil court, we have the additional promise in verse 19 that God will give us the words to say. Those who suffer for Christ will be defended by Christ. One author said this, and I really like the way he phrased it. In the hour of peril, the Lord will give us special composure of the mind and clarity of thought so that you will be able to present a meaningful and powerful testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, a reason for the hope that is in you. That's the promise of God, that God will give you the words to say in that moment when you can't prepare and when you don't. There are some conversations that I can have, that I can testify to you, that I wish I had recorded. I don't remember all the things I said, but in that moment, caught really kind of unaware, didn't know I was going to be telling people in a small group or one-on-one about the hope that was in me, being caught off guard by being asked different questions and being able to give a coherent, biblical, Spirit-filled answer. God is faithful. I can testify to you to that. He will give you the words to say. But again, I must also emphasize, you can't not prepare. You have to prepare, and the Lord will help you and bring those things to mind. I think there's a transition between verses 19 and 20 regarding the persecuted, the response. For verse 20, there is an apostolic response when he says, "For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." I think in verse 19, in our situation, this applies in the sense of every believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will give you the bring to mind the Word of God, give you the words to say. In the case of the apostles, whom he's speaking to in verse 20, the apostles are going to, they are given the additional provision of divine inspiration. When Paul gives testimony in the book of Acts as a prisoner, his words become the very words of God and are recorded in Scripture. So I think there's a little bit of a transition there between verses 19 and 20. Nevertheless, we can trust in God who is going to give us the words to say. And this will happen in persecution that includes family and society. Jesus said, "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and the child will rise against parents and have them put to death." The disciples of Christ will be rejected and even sent to death by even their own families. In the first century, this would have been much more serious, generally speaking, than it is today, especially in Western culture. Families and family loyalties were much tighter than they are in today's Western culture. D.A. Carson said, "Conversion to Christ will bring shame on the family, and in a shame-based culture, this would be deemed betrayal." I remember sharing the gospel with a young man in India who seemed to be pretty clear thinking, seemed very smart, very educated. And I remember him saying that he believed what I was telling him about the Lord Jesus Christ. I said, "Really?" I said, "Do you understand faith and putting your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins?" He goes, "Yes, I do believe that is true." I said, "Well, what would be keeping you then from putting your faith in Christ?" He goes, "Well, my mother lives in this village," he described. I don't remember the name of it. And in the center of the village is the idol that everybody worships. And so I wouldn't want to betray my mother, because when I go home, I must worship the idol with her and the family. He had counted the cost. He had decided that that was more valuable than eternal life in Christ. And so there are still persecutions like this today. In fact, in India, people sometimes are burned when they convert to Christianity. I've also heard stories from China where family members betray one another to the authorities, to the government authorities. I read one testimony this week in a Muslim community where a wife put ground glass in her husband's food because he had converted to Christianity. She murdered him, and then she became a hero in her Muslim community. Other people who have responded to the gospel have been rejected by their family and disowned in such a way that they have a visible funeral for the person who came to faith in Christ. To say, "You are totally disowned, you are dead to us," it's as if you had died. Jesus leads the way here. He warns the disciples that martyrdom is a real possibility. Just as Jesus will die, John the Baptist before him, James, Peter, and Paul will all follow their Lord in being put to death for their faith. He says in verse 22, "And you will be hated by all." Not just your family, but the whole culture, all of society. Every group, every subculture will have some kind of animosity towards the gospel and towards Christ. But you are to do this in the name of Jesus. "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." The name of Jesus repulses people. It brings them to the glorious truth of salvation, makes them children of God, and it also repulses them. The reason the world will hate them is because they come in the name of Jesus. It is not them. It is who they represent. So the disposition of the persecuted, wise and innocent. The response of the persecuted, We are to trust in the Lord. When we cannot prepare, He will give us the words to say in the ministry of His Holy Spirit. And lastly, the endurance of the persecuted. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Endures here is passive, not active resistance, but rather a passive endurance. Enduring through trials, persecution, this marks genuine faith. False believers don't endure persecution. Only Christians endure persecution. False believers are in it for what they can get now, not in it for being persecuted. And it's an evidence of salvation. Endurance does not produce saving faith. It's the other way around. Saving faith produces endurance. Salvation is 100% a work of God's grace. You cannot endure to get saved. That's not what is meant here. It's an evidence. Endurance is an evidence of saving faith. The truly redeemed will endure. Perseverance is a characteristic of believers. Romans 2:7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Hebrews 3:14, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And so the believer who is trusting in Christ, living in the power of the Holy Spirit, will endure to the end, but we need encouragement to do that. And one note here on persecution is that it has a purifying effect. Non-believers lack the spiritual power to endure persecution. One pastor said, the fire of persecution burns away the chaff in the church. It purifies the church. And so James could say in James 1:12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Those who are not in the church, those who are not members of the body of Christ through faith, they do not endure persecution. They're out. The Christian, through the ministry and power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, is able to remain faithful to Christ even in the face of death. What did Jesus say in Mark chapter 8? Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospel will save it. Now, Jesus isn't calling them, as I mentioned earlier, to become martyrs. Look there at our text. We're just about done. Verse 23, the last verse, and I'm not in Matthew. Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. He doesn't say stay there and, you know, when they're persecuting you, keep preaching the gospel until they cut you all the way down to the ground. He goes, no, flee to the next one. They're not aiming at becoming martyrs. The whole idea in the New Testament is that we're willing to lay down our life for Christ, but that's not what we set out to do. We're not going out there to die for Christ. We're going out there to live for Him. We're going out there to proclaim the gospel. So Jesus says, flee. You know, you've preached the gospel. Those who are going to receive it have received it. Now the persecution comes, go to the next town. Jesus wants them to go to all the towns of Israel. So he makes it plain here that wisdom, shrewdness, and innocence will help them stay alive so they continue to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. He does not want them to take unnecessary risks, but continue in the mission he has set them upon. And then we'll finish with verse 23b. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. There are many views on how to interpret the last part of this verse. But I think very simply, the best view is that it means Jesus is projecting all these warnings, not just the last verse, but from verse 16 all the way to 23, he is projecting them out to the Gentile mission all the way to his second coming. He expected a lengthy period before the end of the age, and so is saying that the mission to Israel is ongoing and will not conclude until his second coming. Persecution is coming. not so much about the persecution as it is today our response to that persecution. Persecution for the faith will come, whether it's mild or severe. The faithful follower of Christ will experience persecution because he or she is proclaiming the kingdom to the lost. You've heard me say it as we've read through Thessalonians together as a church. They are the model church, and the gospel of Jesus Christ sounded forth from them. And as the gospel sounds forth from you, from us, persecution is going to come. Friends, listen, ask yourself, am I comfortable where I am right now? Is that why I don't share the gospel? Because I'm afraid of what my neighbor or the person I'm going to share it with is going to say? We need to be faithful to proclaim the kingdom to the lost. Friends, you're not loving them by not upsetting their apple cart, so to speak. That's not love. Because love tells them about the way to heaven. Love tells them how to find forgiveness for their sins. Love and concern for your neighbor says, this is the way to God. And Jesus said it's the only way, John 14:6. Love explains that you can't earn salvation. It is only the gift of God by grace. Love clarifies, grace is an undeserved gift, because that, in this geographical area, is a very confused idea. Grace is undeserved. Grace is a gift. You cannot earn any of it. If you've earned any of it, it's now a paycheck. It's no longer a gift. We are saved totally and completely by grace, but you must believe. You must put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and Jesus is sufficient. And there's one revelation to man, and that is the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. There are no other scriptures. This is all that the church has ever recognized, and it is authoritative, it is divinely given, and it is sufficient. Friends, are you willing to say these things to your neighbors? Are you willing, for the sake of their eternal soul, out of love, willing to share the truth with them? Let us have a disposition, an attitude, and a disposition of innocence when persecuted. When we're ridiculed or we're called to some account or maybe a question that we don't know, let us rely on the Holy Spirit to give an answer of the truth that addresses the gospel to their hearts, to the lost. And friends, let us persevere and endure when persecuted. Let me encourage you, don't quit. Keep trusting the Lord. Maybe you have been persecuted. Maybe you've been yelled at. Maybe you've experienced even physical suffering for sharing the gospel. Let me encourage you, continue to live by faith. Continue as an innocent dove to share the good news of Jesus Christ carefully but forthrightly. Keep following Him. Keep telling others about the great eternal hope that you have in Christ, the only hope that will save and that will lead to heaven. Father, we thank you for this word of truth that you've given us in Scripture. And Lord Jesus, you couldn't be more clear that you have called your disciples to go and share the gospel. And you've given us fair warning. And you've instructed us, Lord, as to our disposition, to our responses, and to our need to endure. And Lord, it all comes back to you, that we need to trust in you, Lord Jesus. And so I pray for my precious brothers and my precious sisters here this morning. Oh Lord Jesus, would you be with them? Strengthen them to boldness, to not shrink back when they are mocked, when they are not received well, when the presence in the room obviously is not welcoming or friendly. And give them great discernment, great tact, that they might remain as innocent doves, bold as lions, sharing the gospel carefully with everyone they meet. Father, thank you for them. pray your rich blessing on them. And we trust you, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.